Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, the story has been in the newspapers for quite some time. A man accused of bombing two abortion clinics, a gay nightclub, and an Olympic celebration in Atlanta is being identified with the Christian Identity Movement. What is the Christian Identity Movement? Who is Eric Rudolph? And if you've been reading the St. Louis Post-Dispatch today, there's a big story. Western Missouri Church's influence on bombing suspect is debated, and it has to do with the minister there, one Daniel Gaiman, who says, look, used to be into this Christian identity stuff, but not so much anymore, and I have very little influence over Eric Rudolph or any crimes he might have committed. We'll find out whether that's true during this half hour of Issues Etc. Eric Pement is our guest during this first 30 minutes. He's a Christian apologist, education web designer for the Moody Bible Institute based in Chicago. Eric, welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you very much.
Can you speak to this St. Louis Post-Dispatch story about the Reverend Daniel Gaiman and his relationship to Eric Rudolph?
Well, I can't speak to this Post-Dispatch article since I haven't seen it, but I can speak to the general issue. Eric Rudolph's mother her husband died, she was left a widow without a husband, and she had two boys, and Eric was one of her boys. As a matter of fact, Todd, I think he's just about your age. He's about 36 years old. And she took her two sons to Missouri and wound up on the doorstep, essentially, of the Church of Israel, which was the congregation led by Dan Gaiman. And at the age of 15, Eric was exposed to some of these severe racist teachings. And so that created, I think, a strong influence. Now, it's just the influence that he had 15 years later, 20 years later. I can't speak to that. But I think the seeds of racial dissent were imparted to him in those formative years.
Tell us about Eric Rudolph. Who is he?
Eric Rudolph he was one of six children. As I said, he's about 36 years old. And he was born into, I'd say, a troubled family, maybe a family that didn't know how to handle trouble very well. His father contracted cancer. And they had hoped that, and some people have heard of this drug, Laetril might be the answer or the solution to his father's cancer, but because FDA had not allowed it to be used in this country as a cancer cure, they felt that perhaps it had been suppressed by the government, and he thought it was responsible for his father's death. I think their family sometimes tends towards extremism, and some of you have probably heard of the case where when Eric was named as a suspect by the FBI, his brother Daniel cut off his hand with an electric radial saw and sent a videotape of him amputating his own hand to the FBI as protest. Eric adopted some of these theories of anger, and oftentimes people with anger problems tend to go towards religions that might justify some of their anger. Some of that anger was directed against interracial marriage and against blacks. Some of it was directed against Jews. Some of it was directed against the government. And part of the problem of the Christian identity movement is that it's somewhat of an anti-government view, because they believe that the people in Washington, D.C. are really run by the Jews, and they expect there to be an impending war. There was an anti-gay issue, partly because one of Eric's brothers ended up being gay, and he couldn't handle that. And it's just a very, very troubled family.
Now, are the actions that Eric Rudolph is alleged to have carried out, the bombings of abortion clinics, the bombing of a gay nightclub, and the Olympic Atlanta bombing there, are they consistent with the general philosophy and call to action in the Christian identity movement?
Obviously everybody has argued that the bombings at the Olympics at Atlanta, Georgia, were the most difficult to explain. You know, you can see sometimes the Christian identity generally aligns itself with conservatism, you know, and oftentimes the people are against abortion, but they kind of view the abortion industry as being an attempt to wipe out the white race, Caucasian race. And kind of ironically, a number of years ago, Reverend Jesse Jackson, when he was anti-abortion, now he's pro-abortion, he believed that abortion was black genocide, because there are more people proportionately who are African-American getting abortion than there are Caucasian Americans getting abortion. At any rate, they view the abortion industry as as being directed to exterminate part of the white race. So that was part of the justification for the abortion things. And the anti-gay, yeah, there's this conservative element that also says, you know, that follows some Christian doctrines, that follows some moral principles that as Christian believers I would even agree with. But certainly the idea of bombing places and killing people, I don't think it's Christian at all. But again, as I mentioned, the Olympics is more difficult to explain because it's not a target for a Christian identity movement as a whole.
Let's talk about Christian identity. How would you characterize this movement? I guess the first obvious question is, can it in any real sense, objective sense, be called Christian?
Here's the sense in which it's called Christian. The people who espouse it claim themselves to be Christians. They define themselves as Christian in the same sense that Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Christian Scientists self-identify as Christians. If you ask them what their religion is, they'll tell you it's Christian. Now, objectively, we don't believe it is. I think that it's a pseudo-Christian or a false Christian movement. But they themselves profess that faith, the Christian faith.
Okay.
That doesn't answer all of your questions, but
well,
it's hard.
But apart from that, if you were to compare it to the objective teachings, beliefs, practices of historic Christianity, Orthodox Christianity, can it then in that sense be called Christian?
I don't think so, and I'll tell you why. Historic Christianity isn't simply a set of beliefs. It's also a set of practices. It's not just orthodoxy, but it's also orthopractice, not just what you say, but also what you do. Many of the teachings of the Christian identity movement are consistent with some of the theology of the Bible in a very primitive sense, in the sense that it believes the Bible is the Word of God. It believes that there is one God. It believes that God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God, three persons of one God. So there's some similarity with Christian doctrine. Jesus was born of a virgin. He died as a sacrifice. He rose from the dead. Those issues. And as doctrine, we'd say, yeah, those things are true. But Christianity isn't just limited to knowing some essential truths of Christian doctrine. It's also a personal relationship with Jesus that's manifest in saving faith and a new life. Now, the Christian identity movement has added these extra things on that don't, say, nullify that Jesus is God or that Jesus is born of a virgin, but they nullify who Jesus came to die for. And the Christian identity movement believes that the real identity of Israel, the real Israel, are the white Anglo-Saxon peoples, and that those are the children of Adam, and that the people who are of colored races, blacks, Asians, Africans, American, Native Americans, and so forth, they believe that those people are either pre-Adamites, not children of Adam, or they perhaps may be the seed of Cain. And so there are a number of different groups, and they have different interpretations of how to account for the color races.
Now, you mentioned that the Christian identity movement generally believes that the white race is are the true chosen people of God, the true Israel. How then do those who are caught up in the Christian identity movement, how do they regard Jewish people?
It depends on which Christian group it is, or which Christian identity group it is. They usually regard the Jewish people that you see in Israel, people that would identify as Jews, as being pseudo-Jews, as false Jews, sometimes as the seed of Satan. They take a passage that comes from Genesis chapter 3, one of the first promises that God gave regarding the coming of the Messiah, and spoken to the woman that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, but he that shall bruise your heel, which is the serpent seed. And so they develop a doctrine based upon Genesis 3 that there is actually a serpent seed, that Eve somehow had sex with the devil and produced Cain, and that those offspring still today are predestined to damnation. And among many of the identity churches today, those people are identified as the modern-day Jews. And so we're basically in a situation of being fooled, they say. We're being fooled into claiming that people are really Jews, but they're not. They're the serpents of Satan. And then they also use a passage, by the way, from the book of Revelation.
Is this connected to the pre-Adamic races, as they would call them, people who came about before Adam was on the scene?
It is. And again, churches, the identity churches are not all identical. they're very similar. And so there's a twist depending on which movement that you're in as to how they interpret the seed of Satan and whether they even believe in a pre-Adamic theory. But a number of them do because somehow they have to account for how the black people got here. And they identify them sometimes as the beasts of the earth. There's as a matter of fact, I know of one minister that says when Noah got on the ark and he took his wives and his children's wives with him, he also took the clean beasts and the unclean beasts. And so therefore the blacks and the Asians, they were the beasts of the earth that Noah took on as animals on the ark. And, you know, it's from my perspective, it's kind of perverted.
Is there a connection? There has been, of course, in the Klan, in other radically racist groups with religious tinge, even in the Nazi and the neo-Nazi movements, a connection with the occult, at least a tipping of the hat to the occult. Is the same true of Christian identity?
Well, the word occult means hidden or secret, and basically the Christian identity movement, maybe it's not classical witchcraft or Satanism in that sense, but they do believe that there's a hidden truth which they have that the rest of the world doesn't have. They have a secret, a key to understanding the Bible, or a key to understanding the real history of the world that we don't have, and so in that sense, it's an occult connection. I don't think that we're talking about Ouija board use or things of that nature.
Is that key to understanding history, the Bible, and reality? Is that in some way connected with the many and various conspiracy theories that have currency in the Christian identity movement?
It's not an occult key in the classic sense, but it is there. The conspiracy theory is a theme that runs as a threat throughout the Christian identity, the same way that the racial supremacy of the whites runs through them, the way that the serpent seed runs through them, and the way that they view that an impending war basically between the government in Washington, D.C., whom they view as the enemy run by the Zionists, sometimes called the Zionist occupational government, versus themselves, who are the true children of light who are going to prevail in the last days. And so there are like three or four basic themes that run through this movement.
Now, I'm wondering about kind of the chicken or egg question with regard to the conspiracy theories, which I suppose someone could hold to without being a member of the Christian identity movement and the Christian identity movement. Which spawns which? Does the identity movement, its racist impulse, spawn the conspiracy theories, or is it the other way around?
Well, it's kind of interesting you should mention it. And the reason I'll tell you is I was actually in a Afrocentric bookstore less than a week ago, which is totally devoted to black consciousness and devoted to the black people as being the true Israel of God, and they question whether white people can be saved. And this particular black group had a number of conspiracy books written actually by white authors. One of them was Behold a Pale Horse by Cooper. And it's kind of interesting that people that are sometimes in the minority, I mean, not in a sense racial minority, but they're off on the fringe or the small self-centered groups have to explain why they're so small. Well, how come nobody else knows this? And the answer that they've got to come up with is there's a conspiracy that everyone else has been blinded by the enemy, deliberately blinded, and they're trying to pull the wool over our eyes. And so some of the same conspiracy thinking doesn't just attack the Christian identity movement. It attacks a number of groups in which they see themselves as having a pivotal role in God's work at the end times. And so maybe it may be that the black people are going to come back and take their role as rulership. I was on a program recently where I discussed the Unification Church, and the Unification Church is Korean-based with Reverend Moon. And they believe that Korean is going to be is the true Israel, that God is going to speak Korean in heaven, and we're going to all have to learn Korean, and that they have the pivotal role in history. In Arabic cultures, particularly Islamic cultures, they believe the Quran was written in perfect Arabic. We're all going to learn Arabic when we get to heaven, and that's the language of heaven. And so, you know, some of these groups are King James only, and they believe the King James translation of the Bible in English was, you know, so oftentimes they see themselves having the key position. I think it's pride, and I think it's a thing that's very appealing to a people that sometimes are downtrodden that need an excuse to bring themselves up by stepping on top of others.
Is it also, as one writer suggests, the conspiracy theory is born of fear and the desire to control what one, or to understand and control what seems uncontrollable?
I think so. I think the fear and the desire to control are related. I think that's a very good insight.
Are the conspiracy theories that are so much in currency in the Christian identity movement, are they sometimes the portal through which otherwise well-meaning Christians are drawn into these movements?
I think so. I think a person can have an interest in conspiracy theories and even believe in some kind of that idea that most people don't know the truth about a certain doctrine without necessarily buying into all the other elements of it. But eventually it has a warping influence. Let me give you another example with a non-Christian identity group. But this would be sometimes the questions about the Holocaust. Eric Rudolph, as you probably have heard, denied the Holocaust, and he, even when he was in ninth grade, wrote a paper in school claiming the Holocaust never happened. And so this idea that there's a conspiracy, and the Jews have got a conspiracy to make us think that there were really 6 million people killed, that's part of this conspiracy motif. A person can sometimes question, elements of history. They could even question Holocaust kind of things without necessarily being hateful of blacks or being hateful of Jews or expecting that they need to, espouse some kind of a British Israel or Anglo-Israel doctrine. But eventually, I think those things which set you off tend, from other Christians and from the rest of the world at whole, tend to set you off sometimes an element of pride. There's a verse in the Proverbs that says, "He who separates himself seeks his own desire and breaks out against all sound wisdom." And I think that part of the Proverbs is a very good insight. We sometimes separate ourselves. We seek the things which we want, our own desire, and we tend to break out against sound wisdom. Not that the world can't be wrong. I think the world which persecuted Galileo, for example, was wrong on that issue. Not that a lot of people can't make a mistake. But the fact is when we start accusing the rest of the Christian world of all being in error, I think that's an extremely precarious position to take.
What about the other opportunities that the Christian identity movement, you mentioned Eric Rudolph's background, dysfunctional to say the least family, a family that was already prone toward these kind of ideas. During the farm crisis about 10 years ago, there seemed to be a flare-up of Christian identity movements. Does it feed upon the discontent of otherwise ordinary people?
Well, of course, 10 years ago, we do remember that was the episode with David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. And there was the government attack against his installation in Waco, Texas. And so the Christian identity groups, which tend to be somewhat anti-government to start out with, view that as maybe the first wave of persecution. Now, they may not, now certainly their groups to be told, their ideas to be very different from the ideas of David Koresh, except they also saw themselves as being in an end times apocalyptic fight of the children of light against the children of darkness, that the government representing darkness was going to come upon them and torture them and kill them. And so, yeah, those are things that started 10 years ago, 1993. Yeah, you're right. You're right about the time. And often those groups which see, the heavy-handed, tactics that the BATF took, which I think were unnecessary, as they saw those as being a precursor to what would eventually happen to them, and that they thought that, that there's going to be ultimately a war. It's going to involve racial purity and the true children of Israel versus the pseudo-children of Israel, the Jews.
Since we have you as an apologist with us, give us the best response you can to the several themes that are we've talked about here running through the Christian identity movement that seem to have influenced even the likes of Eric Rudolph. First, that of racism.
I think the first that of racism is the theme is that of in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, but we are all one in Christ. There isn't an impression, I believe, and that's from the book of Galatians. There isn't an impression, and it's a theme. It's not just a verse. And so when we talk about themes, we're talking about collections of passages from the Bible, not just simply a single passage or a verse to say, well, I don't agree with that translation. But the theme is that when you become a believer in Christ, all your sins are washed away and you're accepted and especially regarded in the Beloved. In the book of Revelation in chapter 7, we see the crowd which no man could number of every kindred, tongue, and tribe, worshiping before the throne of God and of the Lamb. Then the racist groups, or the groups which see themselves as being special, says, yeah, yeah, but, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses. They say, yeah, yeah, those are the great crowd, or the great, you know, great numbers of people. The great crowd is a term that they've used. But there's also 144,000 who are really, you know, the spiritual Jews, and we're really the spiritual Jews. And so, so we'll try to, you know, somehow take a one-upmanship on those who are born again and those who know Christ out of every single people. The second major theme, I bring it up, is the Great Commission. Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if some of these nations were intended to be demonic, Jesus didn't say that. He didn't say, except for certain nations. You know, he said, the Great Commission is one of the, you know, it's the marching orders of the church. And how can we ignore the words of Christ and say, well, these people aren't worthy of being saved, or that God actually intends them to be damned, or that they've been damned forever from the beginning? And so I think that's a central response to it.
Eric Pament, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues Etc.
It's a privilege to be here.
Eric Pament is a Christian apologist and education web designer for the Moody Bible Institute based in Chicago. We've been talking about Eric Rudolph and the Christian Identity Movement. Jesus shed his blood for the sins of all mankind. If you speculate about a pre-Adamic race, and then you speculate about children who are the offspring of Eve and Satan, if it is not, as Scripture clearly says, that begotten of Adam and Eve was first not only their children, but their sin and their disobedience, which necessitated the coming of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, you have a very different view of the crucifixion. If you are presupposing all different kinds of races who are consigned to perdition, you have a very different view of the man who is God hanging on the cross. What's he doing there? Is he thus there just for you? Just for the white race? Or is he there, as he says he was, as a ransom for all men? As the sacrifice for the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all? I think the very fact that Jesus Christ shed his blood once for all, as Scripture again and again and again says, should lead us to conclude that we are all in the same boat, regardless of how we count race or tribe or nation. We are all in the same boat, all sinners condemned before the law of God, all in need of Jesus Christ, our Savior, the only one who could pay for the sins of all men. It really comes down to the cross. I have to wonder, in the Christian Identity Movement, what kind of a cross, what kind of a Jesus are they preaching? Well, Scripture's all very clear on this, isn't it? Scripture says that he hung dying on the cross, paying for the sins of the whole world. Not for just a segment. And the whole world needs him, which is why, as Eric so rightly pointed out, that same Christ risen from the dead sent his church out into the world with the word of forgiveness in his name for all. We'll be right back to talk about the Campbellite Church of Christ.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc. What should a Christian do when he finds out about mismanagement of funds at work? How should you deal with a supervisor who always takes credit for your work? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Christian Ethics in the Workplace. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section. Christian Ethics in the Workplace is written by a theologian, an executive, and a business school professor. In this book, you'll find out how to prevent corporate scandals like Enron, Global Crossing, and WorldCom. The cost is $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Christian Ethics in the Workplace, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. For more information, Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Gambling has claimed another state in the Union. Tennessee, one of three states free of any form of gambling, has officially signed on for a lottery. Terry Phillips looks at the fall of the volunteer state.
The siren song Tennesseans heard when they voted for the lottery promised free college scholarships. Tom Gray, the head of the National Coalition Against Gambling Expansion, says it was irresistible, even in a state boasting Baptist and Methodist national headquarters.
Church people that were given the choice of saying, hey, we will send your kids to college, went into the ballot box and voted their own self-interest.
Michael Gilstrap, who directed the fight against the Tennessee lottery, sees it as a matter of priorities.
People make choices, and there are important things and less important things in people's lives, and apparently gambling and the lottery just don't make the cut when it comes to a lot of evangelical Christians' values.
The barricades remain up in Hawaii and in Utah. Gilstrap credits stronger religious influence for Utah's continued resistance to gambling.
I think in Utah, the Mormon influence is more unified and more pervasive in terms of the public square.
Gray is only half kidding when he notes Hawaii has a customs operation that screens even pets and plants.
The state of Hawaii, very careful about what it lets in the country. Well, obviously gambling with its addiction, bankruptcy, crime, and corruption, you wouldn't even let it off the plane.
Despite Tennessee's decision, Gray is upbeat because this year 15 states have said no to allowing more gambling. For Family News and Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
The gambling industry has promised Tennessee $200 million in revenue for education in the first year. But gambling rarely delivers and is never a panacea. For instance, even Nevada's budget deficit is expected to approach $1 billion this year. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
AM 850 KFUO has a great way for you to get the word out about your church. Become an AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week. In exchange for a financial gift, your congregation has 35 personalized messages throughout the week. That's five a day. We also recognize your congregation once an hour as the Church of the Week, and your pastor is featured on the morning show. For more information, contact Janelle Flerke at 1-888-930-4438.
In today's fast-paced business world, where compromise is easy, where can we turn for practical and moral guidance? Find out with the book Christian Ethics in the Workplace, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Christian Ethics in the Workplace is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New, Christian Ethics in the Workplace, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to spend the next hour lapping over into the third hour of Issues Etc. today, talking with Pastor Keith Schweitzer, and we're going to be talking about the Campbellite Church of Christ. Now, you might have heard the term Campbellite. You might have known that the Campbellite movement stands kind of as the trunk of the tree of several different movements, Christian, and in particular, American Christian denominations. And some of them large, some of them very small, some of them rather radical, some of them, well, fairly innocuous. We're going to talk about the Campbellite Church of Christ during this hour, try and sort out what it is this church teaches and believes with Pastor Schweitzer. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Iowa, and he has several family members who belong to the Churches of Christ. Our phone numbers, if you have a question or a comment, if you're curious about this as well, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. A reminder, in the last half hour of the program, after this conversation, Dr. James Lamb joins us to talk about fatherhood and abortion. Pastor Schweitzer, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. Good to be here. Good to see you again.
How would someone know right off the bat if a friend or a neighbor is a member of a Campbellite Church of Christ?
Well, in the local neighborhood, the Church of Christ congregation usually has a sign out front that simply says Church of Christ. That's what the sign will say. You may see another variation where the sign will say something to the effect Church of Christ meets here. And that's simply what you'll find on their sign. For somebody who is a member of the Church of Christ, or who is affiliated or belongs to a congregation of the Church of Christ, you're likely to find a person who is certainly very committed to their faith and to what they believe. You'll find somebody who is very free in speaking about their faith. They certainly seek to convert and to bring as many people into the Church of Christ as they can. Very friendly, very good neighbors, good family members.
Where would the average person see the Campbellite Church of Christ in, say, the popular media or in Christian media?
Oftentimes, groups of congregations of Churches of Christ will publish ads in a major urban newspaper. Just a couple of weeks ago, there was a collection of congregations of the Church of Christ that put a full-page ad in the Dallas newspaper, of which they're basically outline some of the basic elements and tenets of their doctrine and faith, and then inviting anybody to call one of the respective congregations to find out more information. You will you'll hear about them perhaps gathering for a lectureship. You may also hear of an aspect of their contact with the media with a debate, because the Church of Christ certainly has within its history very much an aspect of public polemical debate.
Is it true that Max Lucado, very popular Christian author, you can find his books and many of them all over the place. Mm-hmm. Is it true that he is a member of the Campbellite Church of Christ?
He is. He is a preacher of a very large congregation of the Church of Christ in San Antonio, and so yes, he is.
I've got a large congregation in the town where I live, just down the road from me, and it's the United Church of Christ. Mm-hmm. Is that the same thing as the Campbellite Church of Christ?
No, it's not. The United Church of Christ has a totally different history. It's not. That's oftentimes mistaken, but it's not the same. It's not the same church body.
Tell us about the Campbellite movement then, because as we said at the outset, there are several small and larger denominations or church bodies that come out of this Campbellite movement.
Right. The Campbellite history, and I don't have my notes in front of me, so I'm sort of recalling from memory some of the dates, but the prominent players in Campbellite history was a man named Thomas Campbell, who was actually an Irish Presbyterian minister who came to the United States, I believe it was 1807, and then his son, Alexander Campbell, came a couple of years later in 1809, and they began a organization of what they called the Washington, or the Christian Society of Washington County in Pennsylvania. As they began their movement to restore the apostolic Christian church in America, they were later joined by two other men, one by the name of Barton Stone, and the other one by the name of Walter Scott. And they are very much considered the four men, and more so Alexander Campbell, because his father, Thomas, started to fade out of the picture of what they came to call, or what came to be called, the Restoration Movement in America. And so this is where the early history of the Church of Christ began. As they continued to grow, as they very much did in the revivalistic setting of early American history, that if we were to move into the early part of the 20th century, that there began a very major controversy between two factions of Campbellism, and it was over the issue of all things the use of musical instruments in the worship service. There was a group of Campbellites who came to be known as the Disciples, who had no problem with using a piano or incorporating a musical instrument in the worship service. But then there was also another group who was led by the name, led by a man by the name of David Lipscomb, who adamantly opposed and said that this was vain worship to use a musical instrument of any kind within the public worship service. And so in the early part of the 20th century, The group who followed David Lipscomb divided and became what we now know today and what we see in the local community as the Church of Christ. That's one of their characteristics. Their worship is purely singing in a cappella. And so that's a very, very brief overview of
and that other branch is, mm-hmm. am I right in assuming that the other branch is what we now know as Disciples of Christ?
That's correct. What you'll see on their sign, if you were to pass by a Disciples Church building, you would see a sign that oftentimes will say Christian Church, or maybe the First Christian Church, and in parentheses below it, you'll see the words Disciples of Christ. They even have a little logo which people will probably recognize of a chalice. Usually it's a red chalice with a little cross inside. That's the logo of the Disciples of Christ or the Christian Church, which very much is another branch of the Campbellite history.
Now, let's leave them aside because we're really talking there probably about a more mainstream Christian church. And I wanted to focus on the Campbellite Church of Christ. Let's go through some of the basic beliefs and try and sort out precisely what it is. You mentioned their worship life, mm-hmm. which is one of the dividing issues in their history.
Right.
What it sounds as though it's a repristination movement or a radical reformation movement that is trying to get back to the first century
church. Right, right. They do believe. They firmly believe that they are the only true visible church on earth, that they are the New Testament church that has been restored in America. Many of their church buildings, for example, you'll see on the cornerstone that founded in Jerusalem in A.D. 33. They believe that they are the church that we find reference to in Acts chapter 2, and that they are the restored Christian church.
How do we respond to this?
Well, I would say that in the course of the years that I have, as you mentioned, several family members who are members of the Church of Christ, that they are a highly polemical group, or at least one faction of them is. There's another group that isn't as much. That our response certainly ought to be one of love and certainly sharing the gospel to them. And with them, and to do all that we can to help them see that in their works righteous methodology of leading to salvation, they have these five steps that they say each person has to fulfill or accomplish in order to be saved, that certainly to just shower them with the gospel of salvation that comes from Christ, and not from within me, is language that's very distinctive and foreign to them.
What are these five steps that they believe? You say it's a works righteousness teaching.
Right.
Tell
yeah.
us about that.
They teach these five steps of salvation that everybody who wants to be saved must follow and must fulfill. And that is that, first of all, you must hear the Word of God. You must believe the Word of God. You must repent of your sinful life. You must make a public confession of your faith, and you must be baptized by immersion for the remission only of your past sins. I've since recently learned that there are some who are advocating a sixth step even, being that you need to live a holy life, and that these are certainly the five steps that have been a part of Church of Christ orthodoxy for many years.
Now, why do you characterize those five steps, which sound on the face of them as more or less a list of injunctions from Scripture, why do you characterize them as works righteousness?
Because they're depending on their salvation as having successfully accomplished those five steps. Perhaps unknowingly, a member of the Church of Christ is trusting in his own ability to accomplish those five steps. That is their doctrine of justification. We would speak of those certainly as aspects of our sanctification, but these are the five steps that a person must do in order to have the hope of salvation, of eternal life.
So they, the thing that makes this works righteousness is not that these five things may occur in the life of a person who is brought to faith by the Word of God, but that the onus, the responsibility for fulfilling these things is put entirely upon the individual these to be saved.
That's right.
So what place do they believe the atoning work of Jesus Christ plays in this whole salvation formula?
They will certainly speak of that. They will certainly speak of Christ's atonement. They will speak of his vicarious sacrifice on the cross and of his resurrection. And yet the paradox or the contradiction there is that they speak of that, but their doctrine doesn't allow them to trust in that and to believe that that is... That is what God has done for them, that they must then in turn do these five steps. It's almost a matter, I sort of talk about it as like a Boy Scout earning a merit badge, you know, and salvation is the merit badge, and these five steps are the requirements you have to accomplish and to earn in order to receive the merit badge of salvation.
Now, another thing that they teach is that doctrine is to be drawn only from the Bible. They would say, we do not have confessions, catechisms, creeds, or any other man-made writings in order to formulate our teachings.
Right.
How do you respond to this?
I would respond by respectfully saying that it's not true that they say that, but the fact is the Church of Christ is replete with writings and books, and of which in my study of their literature over the years, they have within their church body a five-volume set of books, which are called simply Sound Doctrine. They were written by a man in the early 1920s by the name of Charles Reddy. Let's see if I can remember. Nickel. Yeah, Mr. Charles Reddy Nickel, who wrote these books. That very clearly, he says on his title page that this is intended for doctrinal instruction, or the biblical term of catechesis, and so I would simply respectfully say that's what they advocate, but it's not true. They have much additional literature that is doctrinal in nature.
It seems as though any denomination or non-denomination that claims, well, we don't have creeds, we just have the Bible, they've already made a statement there, a doctrinal statement, haven't they?
That's right. Yes.
That's a creedal statement in and of itself.
Right. I would agree.
All right. By the way, folks, we're talking about the Campbellite Church of Christ. Pastor Keith Schweitzer is our guest. I should mention this. And if you have a question or a comment as we talk about the Campbellite Church of Christ, its beliefs and a proper biblical response to some of them, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We've got about 25 minutes left with Pastor Keith Schweitzer. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Iowa, and as he mentioned before, he has several family members who belong to the Churches of Christ. Another thing that is distinctive about their teaching is the way that they read Scripture. They believe that there's kind of a threefold way to read the Bible, and I think they characterize it by talking about direct command, approved example, and necessary inference. Mm-hmm. Explain those to us.
That's basically their hermeneutical principle, and all of Scripture is funneled through that. Any passage of Scripture is examined on the basis of whether there is authority for a particular doctrine or a particular practice. You will oftentimes hear prominent people in the Church of Christ who will say, show me BCV, show me book, chapter, and verse for the biblical, quote, authority that we have, of which they would say, for example, for we Lutherans, you know, show us biblical authority for baptizing children, for just have an email that I'm answering currently when I get back from my work here at the seminary, to show us Bible authority for why we call our pastors reverend. A second question is, why do we wear vestments? They find no biblical authority for that, and so they reject it. They work under a premise of what I would say, if it is not explicitly commanded in the scriptures, it is thus implicitly forbidden. Their doctrine of silence, if it's not spoken of, then we don't do it.
Now, this is, it seems to me, not that different from a popular form of understanding scripture, one that really basically precludes all Christian freedom in the gospel. That's a popular way of reading scripture among a lot of people, not just the Campbellite Churches of Christ. Am I right?
I would agree. However, I would say that we still have to deal with the assertion which the Churches of Christ make, and that is that they firmly and sincerely believe that they are the only true visible church on earth, and that if we have any hope of salvation, then a human being must be a member of their church.
So, I don't mean this to be an awkward question, but you have family members who are in this. Do they believe that you are saved?
No, they don't. If I were to specifically ask them, that they would say no, that I'm not.
And that is aside from the fact that you believe in Jesus Christ as the one who paid the price for your sins, that simply is not sufficient?
That's not sufficient. They would say that the Lutheran Church is a man-made church. There's another little syllogism that I have heard of a Church of Christ minister who said that you may find the wrong church with the right name, but you'll never find the right church with the wrong name. And so one of the identifiers of we as Lutherans is that we have the wrong name, that we're the Lutheran Church, and thus we're not Christ Church. And so, yes, they would, my family members, they would be very emotional about it, but they would say, yes, that I have no hope of salvation in the Lutheran Church.
Another particular of their teaching, which again is not unique to them, but given the context here, it is still very problematic, and that is of baptism. They believe not in, as Scripture teaches, a baptism for all, including the youngest and the oldest, but they believe in a baptism only of those who have reached a certain age. Tell us about that.
Right. The Church of Christ very specifically rejects the doctrine of original sin. And they also teach, according to Volume 5 of Mr. Nichols' books, that baptism is only for the remission of a person's past sins. And so what you end up with is this situation of reaching the age of accountability, which they speak of in the Church of Christ, and your baptism is only efficacious from that moment until the moment of your baptism, that any of your sins prior to reaching that age and then after your baptism is basically your responsibility to deal with.
Is it in that sense a holiness movement that teaches that after forgiveness is given once, you're more or less on your own?
No, I wouldn't use that particular doctrinal position in conjunction with the Church of Christ. They're not a holiness church, no.
So where is forgiveness found subsequent to baptism in this teaching?
You're back into the box that Luther spoke of. You have to make confession. You have to atone for your sins. You have to deal with this and address these sins yourself. You have to bring them in your own confession, and that this is your responsibility.
Our phone number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. With only a few minutes before we go to the break, let's talk with Sue, who's calling from St. Louis. Sue, welcome to Issues Etc. Sue, welcome to Issues Etc.
Oh.
Hi, Sue.
Hi. I was wondering if the Church of Christ abides by Paul's instruction for the women to keep silent and to cover their heads, or are there women in teaching roles in the church?
It's a good question. Thank you, Sue.
Good question, and it depends on which group of the Church of Christ that you're referring to. There are indeed congregations of the very conservative side of the Church of Christ, where the women, when they come to church, they're all wearing a hat. That's true. And yet there are other more moderate congregations of the Church of Christ that women do teach Sunday school classes. As a matter of fact, just another side point, there are some Churches of Christ that believe it's wrong to have a Sunday school at all. And so as far as who you're speaking of, that yes, that there are within their history congregations where the ladies all did wear a hat, and they did not serve in any kind of leadership role, even in the instruction of children.
So why would they preclude Sunday school? Is because it's not commanded in
That's
Scripture?
Right. There's no clear command for it in the Scriptures. It doesn't pass muster with their hermeneutical principle of sinny, as I call it.
With only a minute here, it would seem if you're consistent, I mean absolutely consistent in that, well, the Scripture doesn't command it, it must be forbidden by God, you could hardly do anything, flip on a light switch, take a job, marry a woman, have children, because none of these things are explicitly commanded.
That's right.
In Scripture.
If you take it to its logical conclusion, that's the kind of situation you get into.
Do you find that since you have personal contact with members of the Campbellite churches, do you find that the Campbellite Churches of Christ, the members there, have a genuine acknowledgement of their sin? I mean, they seem to have made it a sin to do anything that Scripture doesn't explicitly command in regard to worship and lifestyle. Do they have a genuine knowledge of their sin according to Ten Commandments, God's clear word?
I would probably say it's a skewed view of sin. They see sin as sins, plural, rather than originating from a heart, you know, the fact that we are by nature sinful, that they would not agree with, that they would not acknowledge.
Let's talk about that when we come back from this break. Pastor Keith Schweitzer is our guest. We're talking about the Campbellite Church of Christ. Pastor Schweitzer is pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Iowa, and he has several family members who belong to the Churches of Christ. If you have a question or a comment on the Campbellite Church of Christ, give us a call, 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. A few more of their teachings when we come back, and we'll also take your phone calls. Now, there's been a bit of a change in the schedule. At about 5:15, we're going to be talking with the Reverend David Moyer. That's about 10 minutes after this break. He's president of Forward in Faith, based in Fort Worth, Texas. We're going to get his reaction to the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, Bishop Frank Griswold. He's issued a letter on the election of that openly gay Episcopal bishop up in New Hampshire. We'll find out about that in about 10 minutes after this break.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.